Would you turn to the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 9? The book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What a terrible world we're living in. This Christmas season comes on the pace. We're conscious of the fact that it's a world in the turmoil of war. On every hand, not only today, but in the months that have gone by, we have heard perhaps one word more than others, and it's the word peace. We're seeking for peace. Apparently there are some that would do almost anything to get it, and there are others who would do almost anything to prevent it. And so we have this tremendous conflict upon us. And yet I think of this advent of the Lord, the first time he came, and as my mind goes back to that, you remember that one of the great things that was declared by the angels who came to announce to the shepherds that he had come was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Wouldn't you have thought it would come long before now? It's all the more strange when we turn to such passages as Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. And then again, if you will, turn to Luke 12 and verse 51. Luke 12 and verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. So let's go back just a moment to an earlier portion here. Suppose we go back to verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house to divide, divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Are these rather strange words coming from the lips of one who is called the Prince of Peace? How do you reconcile this with the great message of the angels? How do you recognize and understand the purpose of his coming when we have such a record here of his utter contradiction to the statement, the Prince of Peace? Glory be to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus came to be a divider of men. I hope to prove that a little further on in the message. A divider of men. How can we realize just what this means? The answer lies simply in this, that Christ came, and he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Had they have received him, I'm sure there are many things that he said would have remained unuttered. But because he understood mankind, and because he understood perhaps even more than is hinted or intimated, he was able to say that the message that he had to give would be a division or a divider of men. So that instead of a peace, it was a sword. Instead of unity, it was division. Yet we come back to our text, and makes it all the more startling when you come to consider some of the things that are said. And yet there is an answer. So I'm going to ask you to go back again to this passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. Now I want to just analyze that for a moment. First of all, this marvelous declaration, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Why didn't the prophet say unto us a son is born? It would have been true. But the prophet has something else in mind, for he's already said that the child would be born. This is Christ's humanity. But when he says unto us the son is given, he's speaking of his deity. Was Christ pre-existent? Did he exist, or was he before he became a son? Now there is a conflict in my mind over some passages of Scripture. I believe with all my heart that Christ existed from all eternity. And I don't like the word exist. I'd rather find a better word than that. He was from all eternity. But as I read my Bible, I do not find him spoken of as the Son before his incarnation. Would you read John 1:1 again in your mind? In the beginning was what? That's the name of the Son before he came. Now, there's no time to go into the details on that, but I'm just suggesting that here we have the thought that the Son was given. He wasn't born in the ordinary sense of the word. God so loved the world that he did what? Thank you. He gave. The Son was given. And it speaks of his deity. But I want you to notice that this book is written to whom? Will you turn back to chapter 1 of Isaiah? Chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. This book was written to Israel. So when we come over to Isaiah 9:6, and we read, as we did, for unto us a child is given. Who is he reading or writing to? Who is the us? Not us. Not us. You say, what are you trying to do? You're trying to exclude me from the gospel? I say, not at all. You come in your right place. You come in your right place. In exactly the same way, though it may be startling to many, when Isaiah 53 was written, it was written to Israel. And the astonishment of those people is this: he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And unless you understand that, you'll never understand the meaning of Matthew 1:23, which has been quoted several times today. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, or Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is God going to save Israel? Is he going to save them from their sins? It says so. And we rob Israel of many of their blessings in our selfishness by not rightly dividing the word of truth. So listen, it goes on from that point to say something, and it's rather interesting to me how this particular portion is set up for us. Verse 6 again in that Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I'm suggesting, as many Bible teachers do, that this is one expression, not two. There's no comma, really, there. He is a wonderful counselor. Now, I know he's wonderful. Don't misunderstand me. There isn't anyone more wonderful than he. But what the psalmist or the prophet is saying here is that these things are put together, you'll notice, in couplets here. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Now, as we divide those up, we shall see that there's a sort of an introversion here. And we find that wonderful counselor and Prince of Peace goes together. The mighty God and the everlasting Father go together. Oh, that we had several hours to go into this. A wonderful counselor. Did he ever say, I will guide thee with mine eye? Or there are thousands of references to this divine and mighty, wonderful counselor. Now, don't misunderstand me. Just because we're saying this belongs to Israel doesn't eliminate the fact that to you and to me, he can be and will be and wants to be a wonderful counselor. But we don't have to go to Isaiah for that. There are plenty of scriptures in our own portion of the word that will reveal that. He's wonderful because he is wise. He is omniscient. Is he? Is Christ all-knowing? Is it possible for you and for me to say with Job, he knoweth the way that I take? Is it possible for us to say, and when he has tried me, is he trying you? Funny, I don't hear any amens there. I hear them in other places. Is he trying us? Is he testing us? Is he tempting us? No. God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot tempt us to evil. He can test us, and it's a tragedy that so many places where the word means test, we have the word tempt. It's Satan that tempts to evil. It's God, it's Christ that tests in order to prove our faith, in order to establish our faith, in order to bring us to maturity. 1,001 things can be said about this. He's the mighty God. But let's take the other couplet there. The wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And that little word of there, again, is an interesting one. It means the Prince who gives peace. Now, I want to ask a question. What sort of peace is he talking about here? There's a sense in which it can be all-inclusive, but there is a sense in which it is limited. He was going to give peace to his own people. What did we read this morning? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And that was associated with his coming. As if by his advent, and his advent alone, peace can come to the world. That's the tragedy of our modern day. We're looking for peace everywhere, but where it can be found. We're looking to the wisdom of men. We're looking to the machinery of men. We're looking to his peace conferences and how they have failed. President Wilson, was it, was so utterly disappointed with the League of Nations as to almost die brokenhearted? Is the United Nations doing any better? Some of us think not. Is there peace within the United Nations? Seems like the word united is a little misnomer these days. Did you notice only this week when Mr. Wilson, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, got up in the United Nations to speak? All the colored representatives of Africa moved out. Some 30 of them walked out on him. Doesn't sound like United Nations, does it? And yet we're all gathered together, and the one purpose of the United Nations is to try and find the remedy for all this terrible bloodshed and misunderstanding and division, and to bring peace. Wasn't it Doc Hammarskjöld who was so disappointed that he too had failed when he was secretary, was it? A broken man. Put not your trust in princes, says the Bible, or your faith in men. We have tried every scheme except the one scheme that will succeed. And here we are at the Christmas season again to be reminded of it. And how much is the world reminded of it? How much has Satan turned us aside from the true meaning and spirit of Christmas until by the very goodwill that exists, and it does exist at Christmas time. How many of you men who were in the services during World War I and II can remember how that when the Christmas time rolled round, there was an undeclared armistice? It was an armistice that was brought about not by the generals, not by the government, but by the men in the trenches and in the fields who seemingly on both sides saw something in Christmas that was so absolutely antagonistic to war that they fraternized in spite of their offices. We're having it happen something like that over in Vietnam, although here's the strange thing, we are a little suspicious of this Christmas Eve truce. As if there might be some trickery associated with it. And we might well expect it. But here in the land of peace and plenty, how many of us understand just what it means, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? All right, we go on and we find here that he is the mighty God. Now, if we were dealing, as we did earlier, with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no getting away from the fact that this is a messianic promise and prophecy. And in this title, the Mighty God, we see him again clothed with all the divine authority and power that belongs to the Godhead. But there's something else here. It says in our King James Version, now his name shall be called, or he shall have this name of Everlasting Father. The true translation of that is the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity. I wonder how deeply we can go with this. Does God belong to eternity? Was he before eternity? Who can say? The Father of Eternity. Do you realize, beloved, that from Genesis 1 to about Revelation 22, not quite for the end, but almost, that all God is talking about is what is happening in the ages? What happened in the eternity past? What happens after the ages have rolled their courses? And we come to that verse which says, then cometh the end when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom unto the Father, that God might be all in all. What lies beyond that we know so little about. But he is the Father of eternity. And I want to submit to you that there is nothing that can happen in time that can ever catch God by surprise. There's nothing that can ever happen in these ages that are rolling their courses, but what has been under the direct fiat of God He is the father of eternity, therefore he must be the father of all that which comes to break up eternity into the past and the future. Here he is. Now then, in this portion that we deal with from Genesis to Revelation, we have these marvelous purposes of God revealed, and they're unfolded little by little. And the portion that is unfolded in here is in the next verse, of the increase of his government. Now then, I would like to suggest to you that when it says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is a parenthesis. For notice he comes back here to the fold of government. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? What do we mean by carrying anything on our shoulder? Some of us carry a chip on their shoulder. That isn't too heavy. But the shoulder in Scripture stands for strength. The government, the weight of rulership shall be upon his shoulder. Can he carry it? I think there'll be even permissible here to take it for your life individually. Is the government of your life upon his shoulder? You shouldn't look so worried. Have you cast all your care upon him? Why does he ask you to cast all your care upon him? For he careth for you. I think it's Moffat's translation that says, it matters to him about you. Isn't that wonderful? That we are his concern. The government is upon his shoulder. Then listen, it doesn't matter what man can do unto us. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Why should we fear what man can do unto us? The worst he can do is to take our physical life. And he can't touch us beyond that. But listen, it goes on here to say, the government is upon his shoulder, and the government shall increase, and of its peace, now notice here the peace that we've been speaking about, the Prince of Peace, is that united with this government, so that the government of the future is going to be a peaceful one, and it's going to increase, and there shall be no end. What government is he talking about? The throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. What a statement. There's not going to be an end to this government of peace. It's allied with the throne of David and upon that kingdom which was promised to David. Let me ask a question. Is this Jewish? Is this something that God promised the Jews? Is this something that they are looking forward to? What is it that brings in their kingdom? The United Nations. Oh. Why do you smile? What is it that brings in the kingdom? The church. Listen, there are hundreds of preachers this morning who are trying to bring in the kingdom. Ever heard that expression? Bringing in the kingdom. Who is it that will bring in the kingdom? It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent. Now that's what this is all about. This is predicted of his second advent because it couldn't be his first. Because at his first he was rejected. He talked about war instead of peace. Now we can talk about peace, and when he comes, it will be to establish this henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Listen, I'm not facetious and I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm saying to you with all the sincerity of my heart, there's a good day coming. There's a great day coming. The world uses that expression, but I don't know what they're talking about. Theirs is a false hope. It's a false optimism. But we have the reality. But what is more, as far as we're concerned this morning, we have something even greater than this to look forward to. Is that so? What are you looking forward to? The establishing of the kingdom? Or are you looking forward to being with him at the right hand of God in the heavens. Makes a lot of difference. And so we come to this point of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these marvelous things that are predicted here. No wonder they called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It took all those things apparently to bring this to realization. But I want to start on something just a little different here this morning. I have mentioned several times the fact of the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. As being something distinct from the church which is his body. That mystery. The mystery of Christ was never hidden, but it was silenced. It was hushed up. And I think there's many of us who recognize that as you move on from Genesis on into the book of the Revelation, there is a progression. There is a progressive doctrine that's unfolded, as well as a progressive movement showing the purposes of God. First of all, you realize that after Genesis 3 comes Genesis 6. What happened at Genesis 6? The flood. And it seems that God must start all over again. Who did he start with? Noah. How far did God get with Noah? Now don't be too hard on Noah. He got drunk with his eyes closed. People today get drunk with their eyes open. He didn't know what had happened because of the flood. He didn't know the change in the atmospheric heavens that had taken place. Where the windows of heaven had opened and the waters above the firmament had come down. I doubt very much whether there was such a thing as a fermented grape before the flood. And because of that experience, terrible things began to happen again with the human race. And after you get from Genesis 6, it isn't long before you arrive at Genesis 11, and the world is in such a position that it would be almost necessary to send another flood. But God had promised that he would never what? Drown the earth again. So what does he do this time? He confounds the language. Babel, Babylon, and the nations are scattered when they would be centralized. And God starts again with Abraham. Called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him a marvelous promise. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now what does that follow? It follows Genesis 3:15, which I should have mentioned earlier. But the moment our first parents sinned, God gave them a promise. And it was that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. A conflict. A conflict in which the outcome was gloriously known. But in that conflict, his heel would be bruised. When did that take place? Could it be Calvary? Was it there that Satan was dealt a blow? It was an incipient or potential death blow. It will yet be. But there, the foundation was laid. But coming back now, we have Genesis 3:15, a promise made. Abraham is in thee and in thy seed, a promise made. And so we go on to Isaac, Jacob, and the promises are continued to them. We get to David and further promises are made, and then David is promised that of his seed he should have a man that would sit upon the throne, and that one would be the one we're talking about. So what we have got is a development of this theme of Christ. He was the seed of the woman. He was the seed of Abraham. He was the seed of David. And now it comes out a little larger, and this great mystery of Christ is gradually being unveiled until when we come into the New Testament, we find as we open our scriptures on this memorial time, remembering his birth, it says he shall save his people from their sins. What do they do with him? I'd like to read a couple of passages because I believe the attitude during the life of our Lord Jesus is the attitude that must be taken by all people today. I want to have you turn now to John 5:18. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Could you put yourself back in those days, beloved? Because a great preacher of another generation said that John's gospel had nothing at all to do with the deity of Christ. You can't find the deity of Christ in this book. Well, I ask the question, how is it the people of his day with whom he mingled, who saw him work miracles, who listened to his word, how did they understand his language? Did they believe he was claiming to be God? This man that I referred to said that. He made no claims to be God. Well, it's not John who is saying that. It's the people. Therefore, the Jews, the more sought to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, which was bad enough, but it was many of them that were doing that, but said also that God was his Father. And that means his own Father. In a sense, not true of others. Making himself equal with God. Now will you turn over to John 10, 30 and 33. John 10, 30 to 33. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again. You notice that again is referring back to what we've just read. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, my good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answering said unto him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Could words be plainer? And because of that, they would have stoned him. Now let's turn to some other references. I won't ask you to turn to this one, but in John 1, you remember, Philip findeth Nathanael his brother and brought him to Jesus. Now Nathanael was the man that said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet when he was approached by Jesus, the skeptic turned around and made a complete switch. And of Jesus is that thou art the King of Israel, thou art the Son of God. Then I think of Peter in John, Matthew 16 or thereabouts. No, it's in John, I'm sorry. But where the disciples began to leave Jesus in droves, and he turned to the 12 and he says, will you also go away? And Peter answered up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And then the one that I had in mind in Matthew, where he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then finally, the one that I read in your hearing this morning in John 20, Thomas, a disciple but a skeptic. I think in a sense he was justified. You say that Jesus is risen from among the dead. You show me the proof. You give me the proof. He wanted to see the print of the nails and the spear thrust. The reason I refer to that is because, you know, Martin Luther had a vision. He had several, as a matter of fact, and this one is that one day an apparition came to Martin Luther, and seemed to be quite bright in his appearance. He was talking to Martin Luther for quite a while. Martin Luther asked him, who are you? He said, I am Jesus. Martin Luther says, show me the prints. And the apparition disappeared. Well, there are many false Christs that are coming in the world. But going back to Thomas for a moment, the Lord takes a different attitude to that and it says, well, Thomas, here you are. I feel that man must have been dumbfounded. Because he was not there the first Sunday when they met together and the disciples saw him, and it was a result of seeing him on that Sunday evening that they come to him and say, we've seen the Lord. Too bad Thomas wasn't there. You know, I'm going to keep on plugging away at this every time the Lord lays it on my heart. You know how many people are out that are missing a blessing from staying away from God, the house of God? And we've got many excuses today for staying away. A marvelous thing happened. The Lord appeared unto them, and Thomas didn't see him. The others did. But you know, if everybody would take Thomas's movement, I'd be happy. The next Sunday they were there. He was there. You know, Thomas. You see, what does it mean? I think we can take a blessed lesson from this. That when Thomas said to these men, unless I put my fingers into his hands and put my fist into the spear wound, I'll not believe. It simply means that Jesus was there and heard it. Do you believe he's with you as you move around every day? Do you believe that his presence is with you? Well, if you don't believe it, you should, because he said so. He said, my presence shall go with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's made it as plain as he can by saying that we have within our hearts the Holy Spirit and that Christ liveth in me. Well, Thomas woke up to the fact that God knew all about him. But here is the thing that we're coming to. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Now listen, in those experiences that I've just named, you have the attitude. People are either going to stone him or they're going to worship him. Which is it going to be? There is no middle ground. You've either got to take Christ for what he is, or you've got to take him for what you believe he isn't. And the line of demarcation will be so clear that it'll be as it was then, so now. And the reason why the world is in such a mess is because they have turned their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned their back upon the Word of God, which reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us ample factual proofs of his deity, of his reality, of his sonship, of his saviorship, of his saviorhood, of his redemptive purpose. But more than that, the fact that individually and collectively, there is no peace without him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Is that all? No, it's peace with God. And that's what the world needs. And we'll never get peace horizontally until we get peace vertically. And the trouble with the nations today is they will not bow down to him. We are the Almighty. God is dead. One day that position is going to be reversed, and he who dwelleth in the heavens will have them in derision and laugh at them. And they will bear this judgment that the book speaks about. I'm so glad personally that I am amongst those who are not ashamed to say, I worship him. I'm sorry for those who want to stone him. They may not pick up literal stones, but by their rejection of him, they are simply saying what the people of his day did to him. I don't believe he's God, therefore I can ignore him. He was ignored, but the day is coming when he will demand the attention of the whole world, the whole universe. And blessed be God, we shall be with him when he demands that. You looking forward to that day? When Christ shall be our all and in all, and we shall be with him.